I've not been away 3 weeks, but I've not been in the pulpit for the last three Sundays. Appreciate Phil. A couple weeks ago, Phil Luter led us in the Psalms of Ascent. And then a couple weeks back, Pastor Matt led us in Psalms 130. Last Sunday was our missions conference. We had a missions conference last Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Excellent weekend. Paul and Pat Dye were with us. Appreciate the missions team putting that conference together for us. But this morning, by the way, I'm Pastor Mark, if I haven't introduced myself. Good to have you here this morning. We have been, over the last several months, making our way through the book of Psalms. It's the longest book in the Bible, biggest book of the Bible. We're near the end of it now. We as a congregation have been reading through five psalms a week, and then we have committed to preach on one of those psalms. This morning, I'm going to preach on Psalms 135. So if you have your Bible with you this morning, we will be reading that psalm in just a few moments. And if you turn there, you'll be prepared. Some of you might be thinking, I thought this past week we read Psalms 136 through 140. That was our assigned reading, and that is true. But last Sunday, we didn't preach on the Psalms, and so I felt I had the freedom to preach on any psalm from Psalms 131 to 140, and I've landed on Psalms 135 this morning. This next week, we'll read Psalms 141 through 145. Am I thinking right? Check your bulletin, because that'll be accurate. I might be wrong. But we've only got a few weeks left, and a couple weeks left in the Psalms, and then we've got a new series that we're going to pick up this fall, beginning in October. But Psalms 135 is where I want you this morning. Let's take a moment and thank the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing upon our time in His Word together this morning. Heavenly Father, we come this morning, and we desire to grow in our knowledge of You. You have revealed Yourself in Your Word so that we might know You, and I pray that You might teach us this morning. I pray that You might increase our view of You, deepen our understanding of You, cause our faith in You to be solid and firm and to have a foundation. Cause our love for You to deepen and grow, and may that overflow as we love on one another here as Your body. So we ask for this grace. We know that You are able and often do abundantly beyond what we can think or imagine. So we look forward to Your grace to us with great faith. Father, I thank You for this this congregation and this people here. And I'm grateful to be called the pastor. I pray that You would glorify Yourself through the preaching of Your Word this morning. So give me strength to do that. May You be lifted high, and may we see You accurately and worship You as we should in spirit and in truth. So we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness to us. We thank You, or You know, the privilege of even coming to You in prayer has been opened to us through Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. We probably all have someone in our life, or maybe multiple someones in our life, that we perceive or believe that they always do what they want to do. We have people in our life that we think they always do what they want to do, and they only do what they want to do. It's always their way. Now, don't be poking the person next to you. Maybe it's a sibling or a coworker or a friend or a parent, but their mode of operation is they just do what they want to do. We don't have a high regard for those people. We don't hold them in high esteem. The people that we know who only do what they want to do, we just kind of tolerate them more than we appreciate them. It's not like we go, oh, my little brother, he only does what he wants to do. That's so wonderful. We don't think that. It's not our attitude. No, in all reality, it kind of bothers us, the people that we know who only do what they want to do. Because for the person who only does what they want to do, for us it means that other people aren't being considered. And of course, the most important other person that's not being considered would be ourselves, when they only do what they want to do. We perceive that kind of person as someone who is selfish, and selfishness, of course, isn't praiseworthy. If we go a little deeper, it bothers us when someone only does what they want to do, because we don't always get to do what we want to do all the time. And if we don't have that freedom, neither should anyone else have that freedom. The interesting thing about this reality is that the higher the position of authority, the less we like it when that person only does what they want to do. If it's a younger sibling or a peer or a coworker, and they always do what they want to do and they only do what they want to do, we deal with that one way or another. But when it's a person in authority, our boss, our supervisor, the president of the company, and they only do what they want to do, that really bothers us. That really grinds us, because what are you going to do about it? And who's going to change it? And so that really irritates us. The interesting thing about Psalms 135 is that in Psalms 135, the psalmist says, "Praise God, because he only does what he wants to do. He only does what pleases him." So here we have in Psalms 135, the highest authority doing only what he wants to do, and it's praiseworthy? Listen to it like this. The President of the United States only does what he wants to do. He only does what pleases him. God only does what he wants to do. He only does what pleases him. Both of them are positions of authority, and God being God is the higher authority. We wouldn't praise the president if he only did what he wanted to do. Should we praise God that he only does what he wants to do? He only does what pleases him. Is that praiseworthy? Some of you would undoubtedly say, well, we've read the rest of the psalm, and it says that God is good and God is great. Therefore, it's different for God to do only what he wants to do. It's different for God to only do what pleases him. Oh, that's true. But does the fact that God is completely free and autonomous ever rise up in your heart to the level of praiseworthy attributes? That it's so wonderful that God only does what he pleases that you would write a song about it? When's the last time you sang a song about God's freedom, his independence, his autonomy, that he only does what he wants to do and he never does what he doesn't want to do? When's the last time you sang about that? When's the last time in your prayer did you praise God for being completely free? God, it's so wonderful, you only do what you want to do. The psalmist did. Psalms 135 raises a couple of additional challenges. If God is the God of the Bible, no, if God is the author of the Bible, if God wrote this, as we say that he did and believe that he did, we believe that God is the author of this book, then God wrote Psalms 135. And four times in the first four verses, God commands that we praise him. Praise me, praise me, praise me. I'm good, I'm great, praise me. If we had a friend that did that, we wouldn't find that to be praiseworthy. If we had a friend or someone that we knew who would say, "Praise me, I'm good, I'm great, praise me," we'd go like, what's your problem? Do you have that fragile of an ego that you need to be shored up by other people's praise? Do you need to have people come along you and praise you so that you are you that shallow? Is your ego that fragile? God demands and commands that we praise him multiple times over. Furthermore, this God that demands that we praise him in verses 1 through 4 and does only as he pleases in verses 5 through 7 is the God who kills babies and kings and little animals. That's what the psalm says. Is this good? Is this great? Praiseworthy? Maybe we ought to read it again. Psalms 135. Verse 1, "Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for he is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. The Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel is his own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, and in the seas and all the depths. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his storehouses, that wind that cools us when we're laying in our hammocks, and the wind that causes hurricanes that wipes out nations." Same wind. "For I know that the Lord is great, and the Lord is above all gods. Whatever he does, he pleases." Verse 8, "He it was who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who in your midst, O Egypt, sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, who struck down many nations and killed mighty kings. And he names them Shihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to his people Israel. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all generations. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. All you who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, he who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. As we read this psalm this past week, we didn't have any problem with it. And as we read this psalm this past week, we probably didn't spend more than a minute on it. Praise the Lord, he does what he wants, he's good, he judges people, he's not like idols, he's living, praise the Lord. Other people read this psalm and they have a big problem. Their response would be, this God is obviously an egomaniac who demands that we praise him. He only does what he wants to do, and that includes killing babies and kings and hordes of people. This is not good. This God is not great. He's not praiseworthy. So what would be your response to that? Because we're hearing that these days. 50 years ago, no one in our country would ever say that, but now we hear that regularly. Your God is a hate monger, he's bloodthirsty, he's a homophobiac. You know, he got all these accusations being brought against God. Someone had to pursue this psalm and say, look, God demands that we praise him. Something's obviously wrong with his ego. He does what he wants, and that includes killing people. He says it right here. This God is great. So what's your response? Psalms 135 is my defense for my position. How would you respond? Well, let's pick up the accusations one by one, if you will. First, God commands his own praise. Verses 1 through 4, four times over. Praise me. I'm good. I'm great. Praise me. Is this praiseworthy? If I were to say, I'm good, I'm great, praise me, you would say, that's not good. How is it different for God? Well, you'd say, well, God's different than you, and that's absolutely true. He is good and he is great, and me, not so much. But God commands that we praise him. How is this praiseworthy? Well, let's get right to the bottom of it. Let's not dance around the edges. If God were to point to any other object other than himself as an object worthy of praise, then God would be an idolater. Did you get that? If our God were to point to anything outside of himself as something worthy of praise and something worthy of our attention and adoration, then our God would be an idolater, pointing us to something other than himself as worthy of praise. And if our God is an idolater, that is dishonoring to him and it's disastrous for us. He would cease to be God and we would cease to live. Wow. So our God commands that we praise him. And quite frankly, that's the best thing he can do for us. That's the most loving thing he can do for us. Praise me, because I am the highest and the greatest and the best and the most extravagant and the most glorious and the most beautiful. So praise me, because then your praise is going in the right direction. You're praising the highest thing there is to praise. And that's good for you. For anyone else to do that would be completely horrific. Praise me. Are you serious? But for God to do it, it's right because of who he is. Let me give you an illustration of this. A poor illustration, but an illustration nonetheless. Imagine that you go out to the West Coast. I've never been to California. Maybe some of you have. But imagine you go out to California, and you're sitting in Northern California on the hillside there. And it's a beautiful night. And you're looking out over the Pacific Ocean, and the sun is beginning to set, and the clouds are there, and the colors and the beauty of the sky is just amazing. The sun is setting, and colors are vibrant, and there's whales that are beginning to migrate north to Alaska, and they're breaking the surface of the water, and dolphins are playing, and birds are singing, and the weather is beautiful, and you're sitting there looking at this panoramic vista of glory. It is just absolutely beautiful, and you're like, wow. and the person that you're with is sitting next to you, and they're playing on their cell phone. Oh, Aldi's got a sale on bananas this week, 49 cents a pound. A pretty good deal. We ought to get some of those. Our prescription is in at Walmart. Oh, look, Pastor Mark posted a picture of his puppy. That's such a cute puppy. If that were happening, the best thing you could do is take their cell phone and throw it and say, look, you're going to miss this. You can look at their cell phone an hour from now when the sun goes down, but look at this beauty. That would be the kindest thing for you to do for them. For God to command his own praise is for God to say, look at my glory. Look at my glory as revealed in creation. Look at my glory as revealed in my word. Look at my glory as revealed in my Son, Jesus Christ. Do you understand that God has looked into the face of his Son and seen his perfections mirrored back for him and has been delighted with his Son for all eternity? To the point when Jesus arrives on earth, God says, this is my Son with whom I am well pleased. For God to say, look at my glory as revealed in my Son, it's the most loving thing he can do for you and me. He's pointing us to praise the right object and to look in the right direction and to adore the right things. Unlike you or me or anyone else, for us to demand our praise would be horrific. For God to demand his own praise is the best thing he can do for others. And he is honored and we are blessed. It's praiseworthy for God to command his own praise because he is the only one who is praiseworthy. The second accusation, verses 5, 6, and 7, God is great. He only does as he pleases. He only does what he wants to do. He never does what he doesn't want to do. Is this praiseworthy? God only does as he pleases. And we're to praise God for this. Lynn and I, we once owned a dog that was a German Shepherd Chow mix. So if you're familiar with dogs, you might be able to take an idea what that looked like. It was a beautiful dog. It was a wonderful dog. It was and it was my dog, which means it listened to me and it obeyed me and it followed me and it didn't do so much for Lynn. So the dog was only 50% appreciated in our home. But we owned this dog at a time when we lived down on a 400-acre piece of property that was a mile off of pavement. It was a remote area, and that piece of land was all farmland and woods and lakes. It was a beautiful area. And we had this dog, and it walked to work with me in the morning and came back with me at night, and it was loose for 3.5 years that we lived there. And a beautiful dog, but that dog had as its personal mission the eradication of the raccoon population in that immediate area. And he was quite successful with that. In the 3.5 years that we lived there, it just scrapped with a number of raccoons. And it was always successful for the dog and not so much for the raccoon. We watched an encounter once. We came across an encounter where the dog was scrapping with a raccoon, and there's not much you can do about it. You're not going to get between them and say, now you go separate ways. But there was an encounter when I came across, and my dog had was scrapping with a raccoon, and that raccoon had ran into an outside corner of a building. It was right in the corner. And so if the raccoon is in the corner, it's all claws and teeth. That's the only way you're going to get to it at that point. And so I intervened and got my dog off and separated that little scrap off. I thought about that this past week, and I thought, you know, when you and I, when we get pushed into a corner and we're being forced to do something that we don't want to do, we look an awful lot like that raccoon, all claws and teeth. And ever since the time we've been little, we have been made to do things that we didn't want to do. Remember when you were a little kid and you're sitting at the dining room table and your mother was saying, you're going to eat your vegetables. I don't want to eat my vegetables. I want to eat ice cream and Cocoa Puffs. I don't want to eat my peas. If you don't eat your peas, you're not getting any dessert. I'll skip dessert. If you don't eat your peas, you don't get dessert and you're going to have them for breakfast. Matter of fact, you won't eat a thing until you eat your vegetables. Any of you have any encounters like that? From the time we were little, we've been forced to do things that we don't want to do, even things that are good for us. And we look an awful lot like that raccoon, all claws and teeth, when we're forced to do something that we don't want. We had to go to school. We had to go to school because we're ignorant. We had to be taught things. Who wants to learn history when you could be outside playing football with your buddies or laying at the beach? Who wants to learn algebra when you could be biking with your friends? But we had to go to school. We were forced to go to school, something that we did not want to do. Throughout our whole life, we've been forced into doing things that we've not wanted to do. I remember when we were little, or when I was little, I couldn't wait till I grew up. And when I became dad, I could do what I wanted to do. What a delusion that was. Because our kids force us to do things that we don't want to do. We even at times push ourselves into our own corners. Boy, I'd love to have a big lawn, a house with a nice big yard. Oh, I got to mow that lawn, for heaven's sakes. What was I thinking? I got to mow it or pay someone to mow it. We regularly have to do things that we don't want to do. And when that happens, we're not happy about it. God never does anything he doesn't want to do. God always does what he pleases. He's never pushed into a corner. He's never manipulated. He's never coerced. He's never forced. No one can ever say, look what we made God do. No one can ever say, look, we made God miserable. No, God does as he pleases, and he always does as he pleases. We read here in Psalms 135, for I know that the Lord, he is great, that our Lord is above all gods, highest authority. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. Psalms 115 says the same thing. He says, why should the nation say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Isaiah 46 says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. Job in Job 42 says, I know that you, God, can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No one can upset your plans, God. No one can derail your agenda, God. No one at any time, at any point can say, wow, we forced God, we manipulated him into a corner. Never. He does as he pleases. When we're forced to do things that we don't like to do, we're not happy about it. God's never in that situation. He's wise enough and powerful enough to do all that he wants to do. You know what that means? God is gloriously happy. Exuberantly happy. Constantly well pleased, for his agendas always prevail. God is an exuberantly happy God that his plans are going along on perfect agenda and nothing can stop it and no one can coerce him. He is a happy God. Does it make you happy that he's happy? I like what John Piper said as I was reading this past week. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. Who would want a God that is weak and unwise? No, our God is wise, and he is powerful, and he can do all that he pleases. That's praiseworthy, because what he pleases to do is good. Last accusation. This God that demands that we praise him and always does what he wants to do, does he delight in death? Because it says he was the one who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, of man and beast, and he wiped out Og, and he wiped out Bashan, and he took out many nations. So this God who is praiseworthy, who is praiseworthy because he's free, does he delight in death? If we know the rest of the Bible, we would answer that question by saying no and yes. It's a difficult question. Does God delight in the death of the wicked? Not at all. Matter of fact, he says that at various points. For example, in Ezekiel 18, God says, for I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord, therefore turn and live. Peter would say, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should turn to God and live. So specific passages we can go to that say specifically that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. When the death of the wicked happened, he's not like, oh, goody, look what happened. Well, it says here he does all that he pleases. How do we reconcile that? A couple of quick responses. First of all, God's emotional life is infinitely complex. God can delight continually that his plans and purposes move forward without hindrance, and God can maintain his wrath toward the wicked every day, simultaneously, continuously, all the time. God hears countless prayers from his people all of the time without a break. People who are rejoicing in his goodness and his provision, and people who are burdened by their oppressors. And God can sympathize with all of them all at once, all of the time. So God can feel multiple things simultaneously. He's not like us at all. I read through a good portion of the Psalms last night, just looking at God's emotional makeup, and it's absolutely remarkable. In the same verse, he's laughing and speaking in wrath at the same time. Interesting. We are not like him. When we're angry, we're angry. When we're sad, we're sad. When we're happy, we're happy. Very rarely do we feel multiple emotions at one time. The one time I thought about when we feel multiple emotions converging on us at one time is the death of a loved one in Jesus Christ. Because we know the death of the loved one in Jesus Christ, they have gone on to be with Jesus Christ, which is better by far. We're happy for them, but we're sorrowful because of the loss that we've experienced, and it's grief and happiness at the same time. And we don't even do that real well. We most often oscillate back and forth between the happiness and sadness. God feels all of his emotions all at once, all of the time, because he's infinite. So judgment takes place. Judgment falls. God sends a flood, wipes out a whole earth, saves eight. Is he pleased about that? Is he pleased with the death of the wicked? Well, we already know that he's not pleased. Then how can he be pleased? Well, here's my answer. While God is not pleased with the death of the wicked, he is pleased with the display of his righteousness, his justice, his truth, and power as revealed in his judgments. Ooh. When you look throughout the scripture and throughout history, when God's judgment falls and death happens, it has followed long periods of grace and mercy extended. How long did Moses, or how long did Noah preach before the flood came? 120 years. How long did the Canaanites, as a reference here, how long did they live in their land completely unoppressed before the Israelites came as instruments of God's judgment and wiped them out? How many years? 400 years? So God is patient and kind and merciful and gracious, and he doesn't desire that any perish, and he desires that the wicked repent and turn to him and live. But when his judgment falls and death happens, is he pleased? No. Is he pleased? Yes. Because even his judgments reveal his glory. And when his judgment falls, he's praised, for he's done what is right. And people know it. People know it. Psalms 135 says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your renown, O Lord, through all ages. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants." Let me turn that illustration around a little bit. The Islamic State has been slaughtering Christians in Mosul, Iraq. That's now largely over. The Islamic State has been using social media as a weapon. So we've not observed a few grainy videos that someone has secretly taken. No, the Islamic State have taken their own videos and they've posted them and they've put them forward of their murderous activity toward Christians. The beheading of children, the beheading of women, the rape and murder of men and women. And it's been public. In the media, we see a couple of journalists who have their heads taken off. But Mosul, that city in particular, used to have over 1 million Christians. It now has zero. Because they've all either fled or they were killed. It's been horrific if you've been paying attention to it. God sees that. God knows all about it. And it's not derailing God's agenda, nor is it changing his purposes or his plans. Wow, that's pretty deep. That's pretty heavy. Christianity has always spread through powerless people who are willing to suffer. Go check your history. Wherever Christianity has taken over power, God leaves. It's an interesting reality. Christianity is always spread through powerless people who are willing to suffer. It's never spread by the sword or by violence. But violence is now happening. And we see it displayed. And we're like, what's God up to? Well, God is up to something. And His plans are far bigger than ours. And His glory will be displayed and His glory will be known. And He will do what is right. The repentant, He will receive. And He'll reward them with His own glory. They will see His glory. Those who repent and turn to Him and receive Christ, they will be rewarded. Those who are unrepentant, He will judge. And He will do what is right. And He will not fail. And His purposes and plans are not falling apart. Remarkable. God will not be manipulated. He will not be mocked. He will do what is righteous. He will vindicate His people. He will have compassion on His servants. He will not be made miserable. His plans will not be thwarted. So how do I wrap up Psalms 135? Let me wrap it up real quickly and we'll celebrate the Lord's table together. First of all, verses 1 through 4. Praise God, for He is praiseworthy. It's right for God to command His own praise, but He is good, He is great, He is above all gods. For Him to command the praise of anything else would make God an idolater, it would be dishonoring to Him and disastrous for us. So praise God, for He is praiseworthy. Verses 5, 6, and 7, praise God, for He is free. He does as He pleases, and He is gloriously happy. He is not manipulated or cornered or coerced, He is free. He does as He pleases, and what He pleases is good, including our salvation. You didn't make God save you. He saved you because He delighted to save you. It was His plan. It was His purpose. It was His plan from before the creation of the world. He saved you freely by His grace. You didn't manipulate Him into saving you. You didn't force Him. He did it because He sings over you, loves you dearly. Praise God, for He is free. He does as He pleases. He is gloriously happy. Praise God, for even His judgments display His power and glory and advance His fame. Remember Jonah praying from the belly of the whale? Jonah prayed, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Psalms 135 says, the idols of the nation are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. There is no breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. So turn to the Lord and live. So this is Psalms 135. The command to praise God is right, for He is praiseworthy. And the command to praise Him is pleasant, for He is worthy of praise. He does as He pleases, and what He pleases is good. He doesn't delight in death, but He delights in giving grace to those who turn to Him. Well, I'm going to ask the gentleman to come and help me distribute the elements of this table, because we're going to celebrate the Lord's table together and specifically remember Jesus Christ as we conclude our service this morning. So, gentlemen, you come and we'll meet at the table. As the gentlemen come, you might be thinking, boy, God does only as He pleases. That's praiseworthy. But does God always do what He pleases? Because it seems to me the night Jesus was crucified, He was praying in the garden. And remember what He was praying? Father, is there any way this cup could pass? Is there any other way we could do this? Kind of looks like He's being forced to do something He doesn't want to do. He's praying for it to be removed. But the Bible also says that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before Him. The joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. So even at the worst point in human history, where it looks as though Jesus is being required to do something He doesn't want to do, is there any way out of this? Is there any way this cup could pass? He submits Himself to His Father's agenda, and He does His pleasure. Of becoming a sacrifice for you and me, so that we might be reconciled to God. So even at the worst point in history, He's not being forced to do something He doesn't want to do. He's doing it for the joy set before Him. How remarkable. Well, let's pray to the Lord and we'll celebrate this table together. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we stand in awe of you. We praise you for you are glorious and you are great and you are good. We praise you for you are free. We praise you that you do as you please, and we're so thankful that you were pleased to provide a salvation for us in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't deserve it. We've not earned it. We've not manipulated you for it. You've done it freely out of grace to display your love and to reconcile us to yourself. So we come to this table and we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he willingly did your will and he willingly displayed your glory and he absorbed your wrath for the pleasure of bringing us to yourself. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that because Jesus has dealt with our sin, we are free as your children. We're no longer under your wrath, but now we belong to you. And so we gather around this table and we remember Jesus broken for us, blood spilled out, and we thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you, and we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.